Thank you, Mark. Thank you, friends, for letting me come back home to where I think my spiritual roots are found in the Reformed tradition. I remember Dr. Johnson's preaching and teaching so very fondly. It made a permanent impact on my life. Our study of the scriptures this morning will take us to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. I'd like us to turn to chapter 4 of that book, and I'd like to read the entire chapter as part of our preparation for our study this morning. So as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we will look at verses 1 through 18. As we do, I hope you will especially note that twice in this passage he will use the phrase, "Do not lose heart." We find that in verse 1. We'll find it again in verse 16. And so we realize that Paul, in this context, is talking about the struggle that comes in life and ministry where we're tempted to be overwhelmed. Please hear the reading of God's holy and infallible word beginning at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." May God bless the reading of his word. And would you join me now as I lift up with you our worship and our intercessions for those that have special need. Father, it is our great joy on this Lord's Day to remember that we celebrate again the life of Jesus, the life of Jesus that entered into the valley of the shadow of death and rose triumphant on the first day of the week. We come on this resurrection day to declare that our life is your life. Our hope is your hope. We come to you as a needy people, believing that your word and spirit will fill us with the strength that we desperately need. For Lord, we confess there are times where we are ready to lose heart, overwhelmed by the adversities, the vicissitudes, the heartaches, the turmoils of our daily lives. But Lord, you have conquered all things, and you've declared we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're thankful, Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we can say when we are weak, we are strong. For we can cast all our cares upon you, For you never leave us and you never forsake us. And so we come now, Lord, as humble beggars, asking that your mercies that are new every morning might sustain our hearts, that might fill us with your joy and give us a vision of that which is to come. We pray, Lord, now especially for those that have asked for prayer. Father, for those who have sensed the sting of death, Lord, we know that they're passing in these families' loved ones' lives. We see an image of our own destiny. For we are but mortals. We're all sons of Adam. We're under the burden and curse of sin and death. And yet, Lord, we thank you that death has lost its sting, that it has been swallowed up in victory in the Christ who lives, who said, because I live, you shall live also. We pray that we would fortify our hearts once again with the certainty that we are yours, that we will pass through the valley, the shadow of death, because you walk with us, you comfort us, you strengthen us, and you'll bring us to your everlasting banqueting table, where you'll anoint our head with the oil, the spirit of gladness. Father, we are grateful that we can join together to bear one another with these promises of your word, with the promise that there's grace that is sufficient for our need. So, Lord, we thank you then that we can come to you, and we ask that once again you would cause our cup to overflow with grace upon grace, so much so that we cannot contain it, because you are the eternal one, and we live and move and have our being in you by grace. Your creation is the beginning. Your recreation is our great joy and hope. We thank you for this, and we pray it all in the marvelous and lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As you turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we will be considering Do Not Lose Heart. Again, as I've said earlier, it's a great joy to be back with my spiritual root home in Dallas, which is right here at Believer's Chapel. It's a great pleasure to be with you. As we look at this text, we are startled to hear Paul say, we do not lose heart. In chapter 3, he's just described himself as the minister of the new covenant. A new covenant that is so extraordinary that it eclipses the glory of Moses. Imagine Moses coming down from the mountain having communed with God. His face is radiating with glory. His glory is now transcending anything anyone had ever seen, but they noticed day by day that the glory was starting to fade. And so he began to wear a veil. A veil that said, I don't want you to see the glory disappearing. And Paul says, that's not the story of the Christian. We with unveiled face go from glory to glory because we have the ministry of the Spirit within us. That's an extraordinary statement. He said, and that's the ministry that I have. I am a minister of the new covenant. It's what the Lord Jesus said as he established the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, the great ultimate Passover lamb, was saying that I am finishing everything. I'm pouring out my spirit upon you. The covenant is coming. I'm not writing my law upon tablets of stone. I'm writing my law upon your hearts. The new covenant has come. And Paul says, this is our ministry. And yet we come to chapter 4, we do not lose heart. We almost think, you shouldn't have said that. With that kind of ministry, we shouldn't even be tempted to talk about losing heart. But Paul is being very authentic. He said, it is not easy to do the ministry of the gospel that I've been called to. I want you to know that losing heart is a temptation. So much so that we see it again in verse 16. We do not lose heart. He was saying, you know what, there's a reason. And so when we try to understand why, after such a beautiful statement of his ministry, that he hints that there's difficulty, we need to remember that 2 Corinthians is really his most autobiographical epistle. If Paul were to write an autobiography, it would be called 2 Corinthians. This is his third missionary journey. He's now a seasoned missionary. He's describing what it's like, and he tells us that there has been a lot of bad stuff done to me. And we start reading this letter, we discover it. In fact, when he uses the phrase, do not lose heart, He's using a word that we could translate, how you feel when people do bad stuff to you. How do you feel when people do bad stuff to you? When you've been treated unfairly? When someone has harmed you? When they have radically let you down? You feel miserable. You feel discouraged. And that's what Paul is saying. I know what it's like when people have done bad stuff to me. But I don't let that take over. I do not let the feeling of what it's like when people do bad stuff to me to become the defining characteristic of my life. I don't become discouraged. Now, as we think about that, we might say, well, why would Paul describe this reality as a temptation? Because he did know adversity. If we quickly think about the story that he reveals to us in this letter, we can see it in many ways. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, right in the opening, if you take a moment and you just begin to read his words in verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." You know what Paul said? "I was so overwhelmed in my ministry in Asia, I thought I was going to die. It's so hard. I didn't know if I'd survive. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." He said, "I feel like I'm on death row and that the jailer is going to come any minute and take my head. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us." Now, Paul will describe his circumstances right at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, and also described in Acts 19. He'll describe it, the wild beasts he wrestled with in Ephesus. Do you remember the story when he had preached in Ephesus, a great revival breaks out? The idolatrous silver trade is affected. People stop buying it. The city fathers and the merchants are overwhelmingly angry at his ministry. And there's a riot in the streets. And they are ready to tear him limb from limb. And he was going to go out and say, "That what else can I do? I'm going to die for my faith." And they had to sweep him out before it happened. He said, "I despaired of life. I thought I was going to be destroyed by an angry crowd." It was kind of a difficult job description. An apostle's going out to preach the gospel with blessing and certain death almost. And we could say, okay, we understand why Paul might be tempted to despair of life. He nearly got devastated and destructed in Ephesus. But you know what? It doesn't stop just with the external struggle of evangelizing a non-Christian world. We read in also in this autobiographical letter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what we hear next. It said, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." How about that? One of the things I like about coming to Believer's Chapel, it's not a painful visit. It's a pleasurable visit. I don't have to come back and have all of you say, "We really hated it when you were here. You know, you made such a mess of that back pew back there, we had to replace it when you left." Now, I just kind of snuck in and out, and I come back and say, what a great place this was. Here's a church that Paul had evangelized and planted. And he says, "When I went there, I was overwhelmed with hurt. The people he had led to Christ were the source of his pain. The church was not a place of blessing, but a burden." He said, "My visit to you was painful, for if I cause you pain," he said, "and I hurt you, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice." And so we realize in these words that Paul said, "I've actually written a letter that's not around." Did you know that 2 Corinthians probably should be 3 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians disappeared. Now, in the tradition I'm part of in our church courts, when something is really very, very difficult, we go into what's called executive session. In executive session, you talk about a lot of stuff you don't want anybody else to know about. Okay? And in executive session, sometimes there's some things that are written and discussed that are sealed up and they're not ever let out to see the light of day. Well, guess what? 2 Corinthians was written in an executive session. It was not released for the world. Absolutely inspired. I'm convinced it was apostolic. The Lord said, it's too scathing for that to exist in the history of the church. We're not letting it out. It wasn't read out of executive session. Well, the bottom line here is that Paul says, my adversities are not just out there, but they're around here too. I'm tempted to get overwhelmed with the bad stuff. It's not just that they try to tear me limb to limb by the beasts in Ephesus. It's my fellow Christians in the church that I'm aching over, and I cause them to be hurt. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. We know in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in this autobiographical epistle, that Paul will actually describe his own inward hurt. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We start at verse 6. He said, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Let me stop for a moment, and we don't know what this thorn in the flesh was. Some have thought maybe it's his inability to see well. Remember how he says at the end of Galatians, see what big letters I write with my hand? Maybe when he was in ministry, one of his beatings knocked his eyes crooked. Some have said maybe this stoning and difficulties he had gave him epileptic seizures. We don't know what it was like to have been harmed so often. But he said, Lord, if you would just take this away from me. Remember, this is not just an average Christian making this prayer. This is the man who is personally evangelized by the risen Christ. Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, the Saul of Tarsus, breathing out slaughters and destruction against the church. And he said, I have a plan for you. He didn't read to him the 4 spiritual laws. He inspiredly gave him the scriptures that we have in our Bible. He inspired the Word of God and said, I have a plan for you to bring the gospel to the kings and to the ethnic groups all around these lands. You're going to be my witness. And so he had a reason to believe that if he asked the Lord boldly, the Lord would hear his prayer. He could say, Lord, how much more effective I would be with the wild beasts of Ephesus if I didn't have this physical infirmity. Lord, how much more effective I would be with dealing with troubled churches if I didn't have to deal with this migraine headache that never leaves me alone. Lord, how much more effective I would be if... And the Lord said no on 3 occasions. If you want a decisive critique of the health and wealth gospel, here it is. This is a man that had the spirit like no other man on earth, who served the Lord better than anyone we know. And the Lord said, your suffering is good. He could have said, but Lord, it's a messenger of Satan. Do you realize it's tempting me to actually grumble, to complain, to do what's wrong? Lord, take it away. The Lord said, no. Paul, in his adversity, said it's not just there in Ephesus and it's not just there in Corinth, but it's right here in me too. The adversities are real and they're hard. Bad stuff is part of my life and I'm overwhelmed. In fact, as we look at this in this autobiographical epistle, there are 3 catalogs of his adversities. And I want you to sit back and listen to these and maybe measure your own life and say, maybe I don't have it quite so bad after all. You all came here and we all have our burdens, we know. Life is difficult. We have griefs, we have sorrows, we have injuries, infirmities, disappointments. We have all kinds of injustices in our lives. We have many things. But listen to Paul, this man called by Christ to serve. And he describes his adversities. Listen as he describes it in the passage we've just read. I'll read it in part as we look at 2 Corinthians 4 in our text as he begins to describe what it's like. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Wow, those are adversities. Look at chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, as again he describes what his life and ministry has been like. He says in chapter 6, verse 4, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." Paul says, I tell you, my life is filled with all kinds of injustices and heartache and hurts. He's not done yet. For a third time, he says, I want you to hear just what it's like to live my life, the adversities I faced. So we come again to chapter 11. We look at verse 23. And in this context, Paul is actually engaging those he calls the super apostles. Those who say, we're better than Paul. We're above the apostle. We're the apostles of apostles. And so Paul says, okay, I'm kind of like a person in the main line of Philadelphia. When someone's bragging, someone says, well, you think that's good? Let me tell you how much better I am than you are. Or sometimes you get a bunch of us geriatric folks say, man, my shoulder hurts. You think that's bad? You ought to hear about my knee. Oh, that's nothing. You ought to hear about my hip. Now, I know none of you do that, but we do that in Philadelphia as us old timers. We start say, I've got it worse than you, or I'm better than you. Well, here's Paul. He said, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. But here it is, okay? He starts talking in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Every time I read that, I try to imagine what Paul's back must have looked like. 39 stripes times 5, you figure out that math. Wow. This guy got beaten up. I think one of those would have been enough for me to say, I think I'm not called to do mission work, Lord. 5 times. I said, but that's not it. That's not all. Listen, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Do you get the idea he was in danger? Man, and it's still more in toil and hardships. Through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. How about that for a glorious departure from the city? Had to sneak out at night in a basket. The great apostle! He said, I am tempted to lose heart. And you know what? You are too. And so am I. If we were to be authentic, we could come up with a catalog of things that are just overwhelming. On top of our personal circumstances that may include illness or loss of a job or a broken relationship or the passing of a loved one or diagnosis from a physician that we have an illness that's going to take our lives, we look at our country and we think of all the despair. I want you to know, as I heard the news of the passing of Justice Scalia, I said, that's going to impact a Supreme Court case that Westminster has right now to protect our rights not to have to provide abortion service or else be going forced out of business. Pray for Westminster. It's a tough place. For all nonprofits, because that key vote is not there. And a tie vote means the lower court vote stands, which means we have to provide abortion service no matter what our conscience is. We don't care what the First Amendment says. Now, maybe there's hope. I don't know. It's tempted to lose heart. I can feel it. You can feel it. There's all kinds of things. There's this great adversity, and we are tempted to say, the despair of all the bad stuff is so much, I can't go on. And yet, Paul says, we do not lose heart. The temptation is very, very real, but it is not triumphant. We do not lose heart. And so when we look at his words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we must read them in their fullness. We do not lose heart. So, we do not lose heart. And we might say, how is it possible that Paul bore up in the face of all this adversity that he was so very authentic and open about in this remarkable epistle? Well, he begins in verse 1 to give us some of the insights. He says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. He says, as I talk about losing heart, I've not forgotten what my ministry is in chapter 3. I have the Holy Spirit's ministry in my life. And this ministry that brings the gospel to un-Christian, non-Christian, hostile people, that turns them so vividly into Christians that they become living letters of the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't lose heart because I see the power of the gospel when it's preached. I have this ministry. When I proclaim the gospel, I see lives changed. And that's part of the reason we don't lose heart. The gospel has not lost its power to change lives. This is our opportunity. The darker it gets, the brighter a simple candle begins to shine in the darkness. Your witness for Christ is becoming ever more glorious right where you are. Because it's not in the middle of a Christian culture, it's in the middle of a world that's seeking to snuff out the name of Christ. You said, I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be not afraid. Proclaim his name. The power of the new covenant, the power of the Spirit, is at work in our ministry. Notice further, he says, not only therefore having this ministry, he says it's by the mercy of God. This ministry of the gospel has come to us not because we have been strong enough and never been tempted or have never failed. It's a grace, a mercy, a kindness of which we are undeserving in our helplessness that has been showered upon us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. We come into this with our inadequacies, our inabilities, our temptations and failures, and mercy is God's word to us. He delights to take the broken things, the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The Lord loved to take down Goliath with a little shepherd boy's stone and sling. He was delighted to feed the multitudes by a little boy's lunch of loaves and fish that he multiplied. He was delighted to take the most hateful opponent of Christianity and turn him into the witness of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. He loves to take us just where we're at and say, here, my Lord, send me. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Lord, I have nothing, but what I have I give to you. That's the beauty. It's a ministry of God confounding the wise by his power made perfect in our inadequacy and our weakness, our brokenness and disappointment. God is at work right now to begin to confound the wise in your world through your life. Don't lose heart, because it's a ministry of mercy of the power of the Spirit. In fact, Paul will describe it as a treasure in a potsherd, in a jar of hardened clay, dirt that's been fire-baked, that's absolutely worthless. But it's what it contains that makes it precious. You know what? If you had an old potting vessel that you think it's not much good, I'm going to throw it out. But as you were getting ready to throw it out, you looked inside and there you found all sorts of lost Spanish doubloons that had been put into it. You'd say, wow, look what I've got. I have a treasure in something that's utterly worthless. And that's what we are. We are nothing. But the gospel is precious. It's powerful. It's the work of God's Word and Spirit within us that makes us as inadequate and broken as we are to become extraordinarily valuable. Paul didn't lose heart because of the merciful work of God that allowed the Spirit of God's glory to shine through him in spite of his weakness. Paul, in fact, will say we can describe this as our union with Christ. He actually will describe it very beautifully a little below as we come down to verse 7. He says, "For we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted," we read that, but notice, "although afflicted in every way, not crushed. Perplexed, yes, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." He said, "I, yes, live a life of brokenness, just like Christ in his passion and suffering and death. I'm united to Christ. But I never forget that I'm also united to him in his resurrection." He said, "Because I live, you will live also." As we look at his words, he says, "We are afflicted in every way." I love how the original actually could be translated. We are pressed down and crushed. I'm reminded of when I was about a year ago up in the Madison Square Gardens underneath as you catch the train. It was rush hour weekend on a holiday weekend, and I had to catch a train home. I'd been up visiting family, and all of a sudden, I was absolutely surrounded by a sea of humanity trying to catch the same train. I literally could not move in any direction. My claustrophobia had to go into very special prayer. And I said, "Lord, may there not be a panic call of a fire in the train station." I could see myself being trampled underfoot as an old 60-year-old guy with all those young people wanting to get home. That's what the word is, being crushed in. It's like when you've parallel parked and someone comes up and puts their bumper right behind your car. There's no room to move. The press is so great. You're being crushed. But Paul says, even though I'm crushed, I'm not flattened like a pancake. There's a strength that holds up with all the pressure that's on me. And that's what being united to Christ means. You know what it means to feel the crush of opposition, all the difficulties of life. But because of the life of Jesus that you're joined to, you don't buckle under the pressure. You're not like that submarine, the Thresher, that went down low and the sea was so great it just crumpled it and disappeared. We are able, by the Holy Spirit, to sustain the crush of life. Paul uses another interesting figure. He says, "But we, although perplexed, are not driven to despair." The word perplexed has this idea of being at a loss as to what you're going to do. You're just absolutely uncertain. You're disturbed, but you don't have a clue of what you ought to do. Have you ever felt like that? That's written into the job description of a seminary president. I want you to know that. I know exactly what that's like. I don't know where to turn. I have no idea. And yet it says, while we are at this point of not having a clue, it says, nevertheless, we have the ability to say, "I am not driven to despair. I still have hope." It's like Israel when they came to the Red Sea, all this glorious victory, and suddenly there was no place to go. They were despairing, but not really despairing, because it was God who led them there. And that's where they said, "God, you must do what we cannot do. We are going to believe that you can do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to your power that's at work within us. Lord, would you please work?" And this hope is what gives the Christian the ability in the most uncertain and confusing times to say, "King Jesus still rules. The Lord is still in charge. He can bring good when I don't have a clue of what I must do next." We are uncertain, but we are never without hope. We believe in the hope of the resurrection. We are united to Christ in his cross, but also in his resurrection life. The life of Jesus is in us. There's a hope, and we don't give up. Notice further, another word that Paul uses as he describes his adversity. He said, "We are persecuted, but not forsaken. The word persecuted means to be chased and harmed. People want to catch up with you to beat you up. He said, yes, I'm persecuted, but I am not forsaken. He said, I am not left out high and dry all by myself. You know, the American Marines say, no man left behind. And that guy who's in the front of the battle fighting against the enemy, when no one else is left, he keeps on firing and doesn't give up because he said, my brothers are going to come for me. One way or another, they're coming. And that's what Paul is saying here. I feel like I'm out in the middle of everything and everything's going wrong, but I am not forsaken. The risen Christ, his power of his spirit, his divine purpose is still at work in my life. I am not forsaken. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then finally he says, yes, I'm struck down, but not destroyed. You can think of this as a boxing illustration. It's like the boxer who takes it right on the chin and he goes to the mat and the referee's beginning to count. One, two. And suddenly that guy just starts moving again and saying, I'm not out. I'm down, but not out. It's like the quarterback who gets sacked and he gets up on the next play and he throws a touchdown pass. He got knocked down, but he didn't get knocked out. Paul says, it's tough, but I've got something more than that going because the Spirit of God is bringing me in union with Christ, with his cross and his resurrection. Jesus said, if you follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And after the cross comes the crown. No man who has given up anything in this life will ever regret it. In fact, he will say in these words, in verse 17, these are but light and momentary affliction, in preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul says, yes, I want you to know, I am tempted to lose heart, but I do not. Because of God's extraordinary mercy in my life, because I am united to Christ, and I expect the cross to come along with the crown, I don't lose hope because God is at work in all these things. In fact, I believe in the resurrection that will certainly make all of this pale into utter insignificance. Paul puts it this way in verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He said, I have my eyes on the risen Christ, on the resurrection hope that's absolutely sure. That is eternal. This is ephemeral. It hurts, but it's only a moment. And when I stand there in all his glory, I will not even remember this day. It will be gone, swallowed up in the triumph of what is to come. As we conclude, I'm reminded of a very painful and joyful experience in my ministry. Several years ago, I was in my pastoral work as I was serving long before I ever went to Westminster. And as I was pastoring, I got a call from the dean of students from the college where I studied. I heard from him from time to time, but it was an odd time. Maybe he would call me on my birthday or maybe every once in a while on some holiday. And it was in the middle of the week when there was no reason for him to call, so I was shocked. And so I said to my friend, Dick, why are you calling? It's great to hear from you. What I heard next sent chills up and down my spine. Said, Pete, we've had a young student who's had a diving accident. He's in Philadelphia. He's in the University of Pennsylvania Hospital. And he's never going to walk again. We think he's going to be a quadriplegic. He's just graduating. And someone's got to go minister to him. Would you please go? I want you to know my heart said, I don't want to do this job. What would I say? I don't have the gift of healing. What am I going to say to a young man in the prime of life who's lost everything that he had worked for? Of course, I said, yes, I'll go, but Dick, you got to pray for me as I go to pray for him. And so I began that difficult journey to go into the city saying, well, I don't know what you're going to do with me, but please help me to be of value to this young man. Help my ministry somehow to be a blessing. And as I got into his room, I went there, I was utterly stunned. I saw a young man who said to me, "Thank you for coming, Dr. Lilback. Would you please rejoice with me today?" "Oh, sure, I'd like to rejoice with you." "Why should I rejoice?" He said, "Well, as you can see, I've had the most difficult thing that will ever happen in my life as far as I know. I'll never walk again. But I've been thinking, God in his great mercy allowed me to train to be an IT specialist. I can still program computers with a pencil in my teeth or with my eyes blinking at a machine. I can still do my job. Thank God for that." He said, "More than that, would you rejoice with me? Just yesterday, my fiancée was here. We were going to get married in just 4 weeks from today. And she said to me, 'You know, we said for better, for worse, in sickness and health long ago, I am yours, and we're going to get through this together no matter what it costs.'" He said, "I can't believe such commitment of love. Would you rejoice with me?" I said, "Yeah, I can rejoice with you." And then he said something that was amazing. He said, "And you know, I'm rejoicing today that I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And I realize this setback that's so brutal in my life is just a temporary problem, because I will walk again on streets of gold. I will leap and rejoice in the presence of my Savior in the resurrection. How good God is to give me such a hope." I still tear up when I talk about it. It was amazing. And so I rejoiced in the power of the good news of gospel and the kindness of God in the midst of what was an unspeakable heartache. I saw God at work. And I thanked God for the resurrection and the good news of the gospel. And so as I was leaving now with a lilt in my steps and rejoicing in the goodness of God, I got on the elevator I'd come up in, and a female physician, dark-haired lady, came up to me very quickly and said, "Were you in young so-and-so's room?" I said, "Yes, I was." She looked me square in the eyes and said, "What is it with you Christians? I'm a Jewish physician. I deal with people all the time that face catastrophic injury. And people in my tradition, when they face this, they become bitter and angry and they want to die. Where does this joy come from? I don't understand it." Have you ever had a Jewish physician ask you to preach the gospel? And I was able to say in my elevator sermon, "You have seen the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus does. When we understand who he is and what he's come to do, the adversities that are really real, they pale into insignificance when we see the majesty of the risen Christ who says, 'All this is yours.' The cross, yes, precedes the crown, but the crown is very real. We look to him as our hope." Well, today I say to you, in the midst of whatever adversity you face, do not lose heart. The mercies of God are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The power of the gospel still raises the dead to life, and he does it through the likes of us. We are united to Christ. We share in his sufferings, filling up the sufferings of Christ, so that we might share in his glory, for he's the firstborn of many brethren that will share in the glory that he has given for those who he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the ages. And we have the joy of being what Paul described as living letters, letters by our very lives that proclaim Jesus lives. It's not just in hospital rooms, but it's in the heartaches, the setbacks, the unique sufferings that you bear today. It's a time for Jesus to shine in your life with all of his glory. Don't squander this moment by losing heart. Rejoice and be glad. That's why the Apostle Paul says, "Let us rejoice. And again I say it unto you, let us rejoice. Jesus lives and we live in him." Father, would you bless your people with a joy that can never be quenched when we see Jesus as our Savior, saying, "Come, for I make all things new. I will dry every tear from their eyes, and death and mourning and sorrow will flee away." So, Lord, help us to rejoice in your goodness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who unites you to Christ both in his cross and in his crown and resurrection, be with you always. Amen.